Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40, reading from God's holy word. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. May now the Spirit of truth guide us into truth. May we look to Jesus, who is the truth. May we glory in him and in your word of truth. Both are living, dear Heavenly Father. May we live in light of your word and of who Jesus is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Life after death. The living existence of the soul after we die on earth. And then the subsequent resurrection, the body being brought back to life and be reunited with a living soul. They've always been hotly debated topics. Why should people believe in either? Historically, many religions have espoused life after death. It's interesting, the Egyptians had a book called the Book of the Dead. And in there's a story about a pharaoh named Cheops. He was 2,500 years before Christ. He had a pyramid. Put him in there when he died. But they also put in there a solar boat. And that was supposed to be for his transportation to the next life. The Greeks, when they died, they put coins in the mouth of the dead to pay for their transportation of their loved ones across the mystic river into the next life. The Jews traditionally believed in life after death and a resurrection life at the end of time. They had an apocalyptic book called Second Baruch. Here's what it says in there. "For they shall behold the world that is now invisible in them. Time shall no longer age them. In the heights of that world shall they dwell, and they shall be like angels, and they'll be changed into every form they desire." In the Old Testament, which is the Jewish scriptures, there are many passages that attest to the bodily resurrection of the dead. Psalm 16, 9 through 11, 49, 15. Isaiah 26, 19, Daniel 12, 2. But the best to me of all is Job in Job 19, 25 to 27. Listen, "As for me, I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he shall take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." The Pharisees believed in life after death and the subsequent resurrection, but the Sadducees believed neither. Look at verse 27 in our text. "Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection." A cross-reference is Acts 23:8. Acts 23:8. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. There's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. These two parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they comprise the Sanhedrin, that ruling body in Israel. In Acts 23, Paul caused a real debate. He, as a Pharisee, said, stood up in their midst, and he says, I believe in the resurrection, and the next thing you know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are arguing with each other over whether there's a resurrection or not. You and I ask ourselves, what about today? Are these two beliefs still hotly debated today, and do they stir emotions? Are there modern-day Pharisees and Sadducees that debate these issues? And I say yes. It's interesting, there is a doctrine called annihilation that has penetrated even evangelical circles today. In fact, an exegete who died just a few years ago, John Stott, believed in annihilation. I have his commentaries on my bookshelves. He has many good things to say. It's just that we do not believe that. What is annihilation? Annihilation believes that if you're a believer in Jesus, then upon death here, you go to heaven. There is an afterlife in that. And there'll be a future resurrection, the joining of your body to your soul, reuniting. But if you are an unbeliever, don't believe in Jesus, when you die, you just cease to exist. That's all there is. There's no afterlife, resurrection, or anything. You just cease to exist. I only have one thing to say that somebody that believes in that is an unbeliever. Don't they wish? Don't they wish that there's no justice of God in the afterlife that awaits them? And we know that there is. Another popular belief, especially among non-Christians, but it's even permeated evangelical circles today, is the NDE, the near-death experiences. The near-death experiences, and oh, those books are popular. They sell like hotcakes, even at your Christian bookstores. They have titles like 90 Minutes in Heaven, A Story of Life After Death by Don Piper. His Heaven is Real, A Little Boy's Astounding Story of His Trip to Heaven and Back by Tu Burpo. And Proof of Heaven, A Neurosurgeon's Journey into the Afterlife by Eben Alexander. What does this mean? Well, these near-death experiences, you see, supposedly they die, and then they go and experience momentarily this afterlife, but then, you see, for some reason, they are brought back into this earthly existence, given life so that they now can tell their story. Well, I'll tell you, friends, to me, every one of these stories is merely a self-constructed story, an experience of what somebody of what they already believe about heaven and the afterlife. But you see, they write this book and it sells. It makes them money. What I would say to you is save your money. Don't waste it. What these books are nothing but self-promotions on self-creations. So who should we believe as Christians? What should we believe? Is there a life after death? The living existence of the soul after death? Is there a subsequent resurrection, the body being brought back to life and be reunited to the living soul? And as we contemplate these topics, remember Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has put eternity in our hearts. God has put eternity in our hearts. And we thank God for our Bible text today because Jesus, in this text, addresses these issues. It's interesting that this is also found Luke 20:27-40. It's also found in Matthew 22:23-33, and Mark 12:18-27. It's found in each of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, threefold repetition, raised then to a superlative of emphasis. May God's Spirit teach us God's truth about afterlife and a subsequent resurrection, and may we also spiritually see that we should believe in both of these truths. To God's glory, our Christian walk, and hope, our faith looking to the future. May Jesus be praised and worshiped as the living, risen God, as both Savior and Lord, conqueror of death. Hebrews 2:14-15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 58. O death, where's your sting? O grave, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Please follow along in the outline in their bulletin as we address the title today, is their life after death and resurrection. The first point is the approach, verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him. So who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were the high priests in Israel and the high priest families. They were few in number, but they held a lot of power, a lot of wealth. The priests in Israel were Sadducees. There's 8,000 priests in Israel. The temple guard, which was a very choice guard of the temple, the police, they were also Sadducees. The Sadducees were few in numbers, we said, as far as the high priest family, but they formed the majority of the Sanhedrin, that ruling body of Israel that was composed of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees also controlled the money changers. And remember, they charged exorbitant rates for the temple tax. It had to be in the Jewish shekel. So if you came from Tyre or Sidon, a foreign country, and you had just their coin, it wasn't accepted. It had to be exchanged. And they charged exorbitant exchange rates. And also for the Passover, if you brought a lamb, it had to be a lamb. It was okayed by the priests without blemish. They determined the lambs that were right to sacrifice. So they charged exorbitant prices for the lambs. So what did Jesus do in his earthly ministry? He came and overturned those money tables twice and incurred their wrath and anger. The Sadducees believed only in the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And what they believed in their reading of Moses is that Moses did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. In Acts 23:8, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits. So since they did not believe in any afterlife, they did not believe in any resurrection, they were real cozy with the Romans. Why? Because it doesn't get any better than this life. That's the Sadducees, and they wanted to preserve their power and their money and their position here. So they coddled up to the Romans. They were aware in context what had happened with The Pharisees had wanted to humiliate Jesus, remember in chapter 20, verses 20 to 26. By what authority do you do these miracles? And Jesus in turn asked them the question, well, that baptism of John, was it from man or was it of God? And Jesus wanted to get to the deeper issues, their heart and that. And in the process there, Jesus humiliated him. The Pharisees. They had tried to flatter Jesus and trap him, but in the end, they were the ones that were trapped and humiliated. Well, the Pharisees had witnessed this, the Sadducees, I mean. They had witnessed this, so what do? They think they're smarter, so they're going to entrap Jesus, who believed in the resurrection of the dead, Luke 14, 14. So they'd show once for all, they figured, the absurdity of the resurrection. They'd disgrace Jesus, they'd destroy him, get him out of their face and be done with him. This is also one reason, remember, why they wanted to kill Lazarus in John 12, 10 and 11, because Jesus had resurrected, remember, Lazarus. But in the end, when you get done with all of this, Luke shows once again, you see, that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2, 3. Is there life after death and resurrection? The first point is the approach. The second point is the absurdity. Look at verses 28 to 33. Verse 28, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife, raise up offspring for his brother. They called him teacher, rabbi. That's nothing but flattery, just as the Pharisees had done in verse 21. Flattery to entrap Jesus and to entangle him in this complicated question about marriage. Now, this question is based on the Jewish Levirate law. What does that mean? Well, Levirate is from the Latin. It means the husband's brother, the husband's brother. And it's explained for us, really, in verse 28. You can look it up in the Old Testament in Moses' writings there in Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10. But it's even preceded by that in Genesis 38 with Jacob's oldest son, Onan, when he died. And then the widow, Tamar, was to be married then to Jacob's younger son and produce a male offspring to continue then the heritage of that oldest son and his name. And that's essentially what the Levirate law was, that if a husband and a wife, Jewish, the husband died and there was no son, then the brother then was supposed to marry that widow and then to produce then a male offspring, and then that male offspring would continue then the name and the heritage of his of the father then who had died, that older brother that had died. So what did the Sadducees do? They concoct here in verses 28 to 33 this very complicated and twisted and contorted question concerning these seven brothers. They all marry this one woman, and in all the seven there's no son produced, and then the woman dies. So they're then wondering about, well, then when you come to the resurrection, whose wife is she? Now, whether this is a hypothetical question, whether it's a real question, we don't know. My personal opinion is it's a hypothetical question. They just concocted this and made it so complicated and contorted and twisted. They were relishing in how brilliant they were and how complicated this was, so that they could once for all point out the absurdity of the resurrection. Jesus would humiliate himself and try to answer this, and then they'd be done with him. You see, in the end, really, they refused to acknowledge who Jesus was, and in their pride, they did not learn the lessons that the Pharisees had learned. Is there life after death and resurrection? The first point is the approach. The second point is the absurdity. The third point is the answer. And this we'll spend more time on, the answer. Verses 34 to 38. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." What's interesting when you read Luke, in light and compare that to Matthew and Mark, where this account then is also included, is that Luke does not give that strong rebuke that Jesus gave the Sadducees. He really sharply got in their face and rebuked them. Matthew 22, 29, Jesus told them they didn't know their scriptures, that they were mistaken, that their question was absurd, that the what they were trying to say didn't even apply to the truths of the afterlife, that they were erroneously equating behavior in this life with behavior in the next life. You know, in our politically correct, overly tolerant, wimped out professing Christianity today, they would also object to the bluntness and the sharpness of Jesus' rebuke. I've often felt it's sad that we don't have an audible account here of Scripture. Did you know that when the Jews look at Scripture, anytime they open Scripture, they read it out loud? And I think it's good. I have that habit at home. I think it's a good habit. It not only keeps you more alert, but you're more involved with the text. But I wish we had the tone here of Jesus when he answered them, because he didn't answer in a soft little voice. He got right in their face and very sharply rebuked them. And as Benjamin Franklin says, the sting of any rebuke is the truth. And what modern evangelical PC wimped out professing Christians fail to understand, friends, is what J. Gresham Machen said. The gospel of Christ is always offensive in the extreme to the natural man. Let me repeat that. The gospel of Christ is always offensive in the extreme to the natural man, to the unbeliever, to the man of the world. It was interesting this week. I had lunch with my dad, at the senior center here. And we had a turkey dinner there. And there was a man there who professed himself to be a believer. And when I found out that I was a pastor, we had an interaction there over our turkey. And when I started interacting with him and pointed out some facts, you could see his whole demeanor changed. He didn't like being confronted with any facts. His whole demeanor changed as if to get in my face. And my reaction was, I didn't respond to his demeanor, but my reaction was, here I'm dealing with one of these politically correct, ignorant, professing Christians. He's no more a believer than the man in the moon. And he doesn't tolerate truth. A true believer in Jesus Christ has a teachable attitude. He recognizes God's authority over him. He submits himself to that. And his primary concern is, what do the Scriptures say? And that he wants to live in that light. You see, Jesus recognized that the carnal mind is indeed enmity with God. Hates God, as it says in Romans 8:7. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In John 7:7, Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify it that its works are evil. And Jesus didn't wimp out because, hey, the world, they're evil and they're going to get in my face. Oh no. He testified that their works are evil and he incurred their wrath. What is the world? The world is an ethical term that includes everything and everybody apart from and in opposition to God. That's the territory in which the remnant, the true believers of Jesus Christ, live. It's always been that way and always will be in this age. The professing Christian today, the PC one, would respond to Jesus, "Oh, you shouldn't say that. It sounds so harsh. It's unloving. It's uncaring. It's unkind." You see, and in them making that statement, they blaspheme Jesus and his very name. Because Jesus is the perfect Son of God in all his words and in all his ways. 1 John 2:6, if you say that you abide in Christ, then you walk even as Jesus walked. Paul told the Corinthians, you be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. In 1 Peter 2:21, we've been given an example that we should follow in his footsteps. So it says in 1 Peter 3:15, you be ready to give everyone a defense who asks you a reason of the faith that is in you with meekness and fear. Positively, yes, we tell them the gospel. But the negative is the apologia, the defense, that we need to know God's word and the truth so that we can in essence, get in the face of somebody that's spouting falsehood and declare God's truth. What's the most loving thing that you and I can do for any unbeliever? The most loving thing we can do is tell them the truth. Tell them the truth, God's word and the gospel. You see, these Sadducees needed to be strongly rebuked here, friends, because in essence what they are doing is limiting God's power in denying God's word by denying the afterlife, angels and spirit, and the resurrection. This is no small matter. So what are the truths then in these verses about the afterlife and the subsequent resurrection that Jesus proclaimed to the Sadducees and he's proclaiming to us? Number one, and I'm going to state these negatively as I did in your bulletin because I'm going to take a cue from James Usher. In looking at the Ten Commandments, 8 of the 10 are stated negatively. And why is that? Because, he says, of the depravity of mankind, man born in sin. Number one, no marriage in the age to come, verses 34 and 35. In this age, the sons of this age, those who are alive now, yes. Verse 34, you're married and you're given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the afterlife, and that, the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. What's one of the prime reasons for marriage now? It's procreation, isn't it? We know that at Grace Baptist, we got babies all over the place. Praise God. It's procreation. You want life goes on. The family goes on. But you see, in glory, in the afterlife, there's no death. procreation is not required, so marriage is not needed. You see, there are people today that are happily married in Christ, and they say, oh, I want to be married to my wife in the afterlife and that. But friends, remember, in the sinless afterlife and a sinless perfection, God is something far better relationally for all of us than the state of marriage. Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Number two, second teaching of Jesus, there's no merit in us. Look at the beginning of verse 35. But those who are counted worthy to attain to that age. Now, you should note this. This is a warning that Jesus gave to these Sadducees. Because the Sadducees believed in their ritual purity. And if they'd obeyed the Mosaic law, that made them righteous, and then they merited God's favor. Now, Jesus is issuing a warning to him on worthiness. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. In Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Those are considered worthy, and those only, friends, are those who have repented of sin. Put faith in Jesus. They are the ones that enter God's kingdom. It's like the publican in Luke 18:13 and 14. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And what did Jesus say? That man went home righteous. He was declared just by Jesus. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having your own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. So when you address that question, who is worthy, Jesus didn't answer it directly in this verse, but in a sense, he did, because he gave clues here. The word here for worthy in the Greek is kataxio. That means to be counted worthy, to be made worthy. To be counted worthy, to be made worthy. And those who are accounted worthy here is a divine passive in the Greek. So that means it's not something that is done by you and I. You and I cannot make ourselves worthy. You see, there's no merit in us at all. That all comes from God. He's the one who declares us worthy, righteous in his sight. And only then, you see, through repentance of sin, putting our faith in Jesus, the righteous one. Then his righteousness is credited to us. God declares us righteous. Have you done that, friend? Have you done that? The third truth of Jesus here, there's no human mortality. Look at verse 36. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. The sons of the resurrection then are the holy ones that fulfill the life of God. The holy ones that fulfill the life of God. And I like this verse too, because you notice here, Jesus slaps the Sadducees there in their denial of angels, because Jesus there says the angels are real. He says, equal to the angels and are the sons of God. So you'll notice here, you probably noticed when you get down to the end of verse 36, it says the sons of the resurrection. Now for the women here today, you may ask, does that include us? Does that include the women? And you say, yes. According to ancient property laws, the sons were the ones that inherited the property. But what Jesus does here is he calls his daughters sons and assures that the women are in his family too. And they have his blessing. They also have the blessings of God's kingdom. As believers in Christ, we all become sons via regeneration, the new birth, our adoption, resurrection. God won't leave us in the grave. Someday he'll raise our bodies from the grave, unite them with our living souls to be forever with him in his heavenly kingdom and the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. The fourth truth that Jesus taught, no denial by Moses. No denial by Moses, verse 37. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus quoted, remember, one of the books that they believed in. They only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So what does Jesus do? He goes to the scripture that they believe, Exodus 3:6, and Jesus says unequivocally, Moses taught the resurrection. Moses taught the resurrection from the dead. It's just like when we've been dealing with Hebrews on Sunday night. Those Hebrew Christians that were thinking of going back into Judaism and leaving Christ, they were thinking of denying that Jesus is the mediator, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah. Judaism believes in the Old Testament only. So what does Paul the Apostle do? He goes to their very scriptures, the Old Testament, starting in chapter 1, and he declares to them verse after verse after verse that teaches that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. He used their own scripture as a proof text, and Jesus does the same thing here in dealing with the Sadducees. He uses their own proof text, the Pentateuch, the book of Exodus, then to prove the resurrection. It's always interesting to me how Jesus knows his Bible. He knows his Bible. He stands fully on the inspiration of Scripture. These are God's words of truth. They are authoritative, and Jesus stands on them. And he used the Scripture to prove the Sadducees wrong and to prove the resurrection. Moses did teach the life after death and the subsequent resurrection. And what is beautiful in this verse, it's in the present tense. Moses is still speaking. He's still speaking the truth to us today. It's just like we're going to get in our study of Hebrews tonight on Abel. Abel, though dead, what? Still speaks. Hebrews 11:4. Present ongoing tense. Speaking to us today. And what does Jesus say? He quotes there at Exodus 3:6 that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the forefathers, they are alive spiritually right now. Alive spiritually right now. God is presently their God. It doesn't say not God has been their God. God is their God right now in the present. All of the patriarchs are alive now because of their association with a living God. Now, you and I ask ourselves, what does it mean that God lives? You ever asked yourself that question? Carl Henry says that God lives is at once the simplest and profoundest thing to be said about God because it comprises all of his sovereign being and activity. God is alive and in control over all things. Jesus is the living God. At the right hand of the Father right now, Hebrews 12:2, overseeing, controlling all things, Colossians 1:17, he is before all things and by him all things consist. Right now, present, ongoing, continual sense. And he's controlling all things until the consummation of this age and then beyond, according to the will of his Father. Revelation 1:18. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now that's John 11, 25 and 26. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am he who lives and was dead. I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys. I control death and Hades or hell. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, but this man Jesus, because he lives forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, there's eternal security. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus, the living God? That Jesus is alive and controlling all things right now, that he's absolutely sovereign? Jesus taught life after death. He taught the subsequent resurrection by quoting that one text from Moses, Exodus 3:6. Now, as a little aside, friends, God has given earthly covenant promises to Israel, the Jews, that have not been fulfilled. But they will be fulfilled in the millennium and the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. Read Isaiah 65 and 66, Revelation 20 and 21. And God cannot fulfill those promises if his saints are going to live forever in disembodied spirits. Because those promises have to do with land promises on this earth, among other things. Is there life after death and resurrection? We dealt with three points, the approach, the absurdity, and the answer. And the fourth point is the astonishment. Look at verse 39 and 40, the astonishment. Then some of the scribes answered, said, Teacher, you've spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Now, the scribes are Pharisees. They are the interpreters of the law. And they, of course, had been humiliated before. So now they are thrilled. They're thrilled with Jesus because he humiliated these proud Sadducees. So they congratulate Jesus. Matthew 22:33 says, the crowds were astonished also. And note also here, the Sadducees were silenced. They were smart enough to know when to button their lip. You see, the conclusion was that if they asked Jesus any more questions, all Jesus would do would be humiliate him more and make him more of a laughingstock before the people than they were already. You see, Luke shows again that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. So this event passed, and what happened was, as a result of it, the Sadducees became further heightened in their hatred of Jesus, all according to God's sovereign plan, as Jesus' hour approaches, when Jesus must go to the cross and die for the sins of his people. Is there life after death and resurrection? We looked at 4 points this morning: the approach, the absurdity, the answer, and then the astonishment. Friends, we can either go back to Exodus to prove the resurrection, or we can go to the empty tomb. I ask again, why was it so important for Jesus to sharply rebuke the Sadducees and to do away with their complicated Levirate law question? Why did Jesus give them such a sharp rebuke? Because, friends, we need to know that the Sadducees attacked the very heart of the gospel. They attacked the very heart of the gospel. If you say there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus is still in the tomb. Then you and I only have one half of the gospel. And you and I should be carrying around the crucifix like good Roman Catholics. And what's a crucifix? A representation of Christ on the cross. A sacrilege. It's blasphemy. It's heresy. You see, if Jesus is still on the cross, then as it says in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, then our preaching is vain, our faith is vain. All of our loved ones who have died in faith then are still in their sins, and we of all people are to be most pitied. You see, the two pillars of the gospel, the good news is the crucifixion and the resurrection. The death on the cross, then, and the resurrection of Jesus. The victory over sin on the cross, and the victory over death, the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no good news for us as sinners. There's no atonement, there's no salvation. The omniscient, living God, our Savior, Redeemer, and Lord, He had to respond to these Sadducees for truth's sake and for our sake. Jesus' response gives us, his people, assurance of the reality of life after death, heaven and the subsequent resurrection from the dead, and of life in the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. By faith, can you say with me today, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, we just thank you for these great truths. And we thank you for our Savior, the one who has hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that he got in the face of these false teachers in Israel, the leaders of the religious establishment who denied the resurrection. And he proved the resurrection from their own scriptures. And we thank you that Jesus lives. He rules, he reigns, he's sovereign over all. And our redemption, our salvation and atonement is secure because of Jesus' resurrection. We just thank you for these great truths. I pray that each one here, dear Heavenly Father, has repented of sin, put their faith in Jesus, that they too to this day can glory in these truths in the resurrection, the afterlife, the spirit being alive, and the body, though being in the grave, still united to Christ, still waits that resurrection When Christ shall come, that body shall be raised alive, reunited with his spirit, to be forever, body and spirit, before Christ, glorified when we see him as he is, and to be in that eternal state, new heavens and a new earth, where there are pleasures and joy forevermore. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.